chaos. Does that describe your life right now? Your family, your view of the world as you look out around you, both near, far, wherever you are? Chaos. Chaos comes into all shapes and sizes. And in many ways, our world, our nation, is in chaos. Economically, morally, geopolitically, spiritually, any way you look at it. I mean, who can make sense of what's going on in places like Ukraine and Russia, or the decisions being made in Washington? Who can account for the growing list of preferred pronouns people are coming up with just off the top of their heads? Who can justify what's being done to indoctrinate children in the ways of godlessness, or why more is done for the preservation of animal rights and the preservation of the unborn human being? I mean, it's chaos. It's chaos any way you look at it. And when we come to these issues, we can often walk away scratching our heads, wondering, maybe even in moments of weakness, whether or not God has just abandoned us altogether, right? And handed our society over to its sin. Well, in a world that we face today full of chaos, is not unlike the world that the Jews faced in the time of Daniel. In fact, one might argue that what the Jews were facing in exile was even worse than what many of us are facing as we look on the world stage today. Daniel's looking at a world in chaos. His people are displaced from where they should be. Pagan rulers are in charge. People are being indoctrinated in the ways of paganism and polytheism. It's chaos. And Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, is given a vision. Now, normally, when a prophet is given a vision, it's there for instruction and to make sense of the chaos that's going on. But what's troubling about the vision that Daniel receives in Daniel chapter 7 is that it only confuses him further. And when we read through this, you're going to see what I mean. But if you have your Bible, turn to Daniel chapter 7. I want to read to you what's going to end up being the climax of this vision. And then we will pray, and then the Lord will teach us this morning. If you would stand in honor of reading God's Word, we're going to read just verses 13 and 14 today of Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. And it says this, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Let's pray. Father, as we sang earlier about how great and awesome you are, how high and lifted up you are, how your kingdom will not pass away, may we be reminded of that as you remind Daniel of that through this vision in Daniel chapter 7 in our time together. And may we, with that reminder, leave this place with a holy kind of confidence as we seek to be on mission for you as your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look, as we have traditionally in this series over the last few weeks, at three elements of this vision. This is the latest vision. This is vision, if you're counting, number 5 in the book. And it's perhaps the most peculiar one so far. And the first part of the vision we're going to look at is the situation of the vision. In true Back to the Future form, the next vision of the book of Daniel happens before the events of chapters 5 and 6. In fact, the vision recorded by the prophet in Daniel 7 was revealed to him in the first year, as the text says, of Belshazzar's reign. Remember Belshazzar in chapter 5 who fell after the writing on the wall? Well, he's dead in chapter 5, but here we are in the first year of his reign in chapter 7. And Daniel, remember, as we talked about last week, is organizing his presentation in this book, not chronologically, that's not what he's after, but thematically. And here he decides to remind the reader, which was again an ancient Jew in exile, of what occurred in this first year of Belshazzar's reign. And unlike the chapters before this, Daniel himself is the one plagued by the vision that needs interpretation. It's not an overconfident king. It's not an arrogant ruler that is perplexed here. It's God's own servant who has this vision. And this might be why, at this point in the book of Daniel, the perspective switches from the third person to the first person, beginning in verse 2. In chapters 1 through 6, you see others played a central role. King Nebuchadnezzar was big. Belshazzar was big. Darius was big. It was these rulers that had the visions. It was these rulers with the problem that needed solving. It was these rulers who had all the cards. However, beginning in Daniel chapter 7, we notice that Daniel begins using I and me. And at this point in his life, Daniel would have been around 68 years old, and God begins to speak to him in these visions. Verse 1 communicates that although his dream is a single story or unit, it's been revealed to him by means of several different episodes or visions. Verse 1 says, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and told the following summary of it. So with each new vision that he receives as he's sleeping, more of the dream is revealed until its completion. And these units are easily observed by the repetition of the word look. And if you look carefully in your text, you'll notice that in verse 2, in verses 6 and 7, and in verse 11 and 13, you'll hear this repeated. And I looked, and I kept looking, and I kept looking, sort of introducing the next episode in this binge-worthy dream or series of visions that Daniel has late at night. And this leads us to the description of the vision, which is in verses 2 through 14. Helping himself by journaling after he wakes up to keep it all straight and together, Daniel then reads his journal entries in these verses and says in verse 2 through 4, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, maybe referring to the Mediterranean Sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. First was like a lion, but it had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and set upon its 2 feet like a man, and a human mind also was given to it. Pretty strange. And friends, that's just episode 1. All right, we've got a long way to go here. Before the reader's introduced to the first character in the dream, Daniel sets the scene by describing this great sea that's being churned by these four winds. Winds is also used for spirits or angels throughout the Old Testament, and it might suggest that God himself, by divine authority, is allowing the brewing of this stormy sea to commence, and standing over and above the universe creates this tempest in the world political system described here as the great sea. And just by way of helping you as you read through your Bible and as you look at different images and how they're used in the scriptures, if you see a sea, you want to watch out. Seas are almost universally negative in the Bible. And if you see a sea here, you can count on there being some chaos, some danger, and some potential destruction here. And this is the great sea. And after churning this sea, our expectation is not unsatisfied as we see a beast emerging out of the sea. And the first of these beasts is a flying lion, symbolizing power and swift strength. Again, it says in verse 4, it was like a lion, had the wings of an eagle, and its wings were plucked. It was lifted up from the ground and set up on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was also given to it. Interestingly, both the lion and the eagle are common symbols for Babylon. In fact, many make a connection to this first beast and the Babylonian Empire under King Nebuchadnezzar. They compare the plucking of the wings to Nebuchadnezzar's bout with insanity that we read about in Daniel chapter 4. Similarly, they identify the connections between Nebuchadnezzar's transformation back to glory to the lion's ability to stand on his own 2 feet. And likewise, the restoration of his mind might be read into the phrase, a human mind was also given to it at the close of verse 4. That being said, it's a bit too early to establish this interpretation of Daniel's first character, but certain details that often go neglected in this verse should not go unnoticed. For instance, notice, it's very important to note that although this first beast appears glorious and powerful, it is humiliated and greatly inhibited when its wings are plucked out by an invisible, although much mightier, character. Keep an eye on this invisible character as the dream progresses. And the vision continues with, in verse 5, another beast. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. It was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And they said to this beast, "Arise, devour much meat." Although the bear may lack the grace and swiftness of the lion, the bear makes up for it in appetite. The clumsy and ponderous bear character is described as being raised up on one side and in its mouth carrying the leftovers of its latest and freshest kill. Many scholars attribute this bear to the Medo-Persian Empire, with one part of that alliance being a lot stronger than the other, which is why the bear might be raised up on one side. And further evidence for this interpretation is given that as the Medes and the Persians took over the world, they took over three kingdoms to do it, the three ribs. They took over Babylon, they took over Lydia, they took over Egypt in order to gain world dominance in their day. But these specifics here are inferred, they're not explicit, but it's our best guess as to what this particular beast may represent in the vision. But what is explicit about this bear, just as it was about that winged lion, is that once again, it is not the greatest force to be reckoned with. Although ferocious and powerful, something even more powerful has command over it. Notice at the end of verse 5, the bear is commanded to devour much meat. This command suggests that this kingdom operates by divine appointment, not its own authority. And in devouring other kingdoms and extending its territory into a vast empire, this bear was fulfilling the purpose of a greater unseen authority. The second appearance of this mysterious unseen character. And this leads us to the third beast that Daniel saw. He describes it as a leopard, verses 6 and following, an animal noted for its cunningness and agility. I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. The beast possessing these wings stresses its increased capacity for fast movement. An additional feature was that it had four heads, and often scholars conclude that the kingdom that conquered the Medo-Persian Empire is implied by this next beast, which was Greece. Greece indeed did conquer the Medo-Persian's empire within a four-year time span. That's pretty swift in dominance there. Also, after obtaining swift ownership over the empire under Alexander the Great, upon his death, the kingdom of Greece was divided into four parts, perhaps the four-headed leopard. But speaking of details, notice that while the leopard enjoys great speed and dominion, this dominion was given, it says, to it by an even greater unseen power. This theme of sovereignty is extended throughout the description of all these beasts. It's very, very much there, but very much in the background, that as these beasts wreak havoc on the world stage, there's something even more powerful calling the shots, pulling the strings. But things get a bit more outrageous when a fourth beast emerges. Notice what it says in verses 7 and 8. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, terribly strong. It had large iron teeth that devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. And while I was thinking about the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the previous horns were plucked out before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like human eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts. Instead of describing this creature by comparing it to some other known animal, Daniel seems to suggest that its existence is beyond analogy. This fourth beast is more dreadful, terrifying, and stronger than the three that precede it. It had a set of iron teeth and a relentless capability to devour and crush and trample everything around it. Also possessing 10 horns. No, wait, make that 11. As a small horn emerges among the 10 already fixed in its frame. And this additional horn is noted for its intelligence, having the eyes of a man, and is regarded as arrogant, a mouth uttering great boasts. Many, in connection to the image of Daniel chapter 2 with that statue, identify this beast as Rome, as a near fulfillment. In fact, the idea of it being iron teeth corresponds to the iron, right, legs mixed with clay there at the bottom with the 10 toes, perhaps maybe these 10 horns. And as we looked at that image several weeks ago in Daniel 2, many tend to associate this as just another retelling of what those elements of the statue represented. Are you perplexed yet? Are you a bit confused? Well, so was Daniel. And so were scholars. And we'll talk more about this last monster later in these horns. But now that the parade of beasts is complete, the invisible, superior sovereign that has been hinted at throughout the vision is finally exposed and identified in verses 9 through 10 as the Ancient of Days. Notice what it says in verses 9 and 10. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His garment was white as snow, his hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were serving him, and myriads of myriads were standing before him. And the court convened, and the books were opened. This is the sovereign Lord God Almighty exercising control over men and nations. His vesture of white snowy hair like pure wool speaks of his holiness. The surrounding elements of flaming thrones and the flowing river spoken of in verse 9 and 10 speak of his glory. Thousands of thousands attending him are God's angels who execute his will. And this ruler takes his seat and convenes a court in verse 10 as books are opened before him for deliberation. Here Daniel witnesses God as the world's judge, the one who assigns power to kingdoms and the one who will judge those kingdoms. And the first action of this sovereign judge is to silence the boasting horn of the fourth beast in verse 11. Verse 11 states that the Ancient of Days slays this horn, consigns it to the burning fire. And it's obvious here that the boasting of this small horn was incompatible with the glory and majesty of God, rendering it blasphemous and in need of being destroyed. As for the other beasts, they have already been silenced. Although they enjoyed a life of their own in a specific period of time, verse 12 communicates that they've already been done away with by some other means. Their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Again, the Ancient of Days that had granted this life in the first place is the same one who outlasts these beasts and determines their end. And having already described the beasts and the Ancient of Days, Daniel finally introduces the third and final element of this dream, and it's the Son of Man. The Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days in verses 13 through 14, those verses that we read together earlier. It says again, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. We know that Jesus Christ himself takes this title later from this prophecy. In Mark chapter 8, 31, and John 1, 52, it says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise from the dead. And after approaching the Ancient of Days, this same Son of Man that Jesus himself proves to be later in his ministry, he approaches the Ancient of Days in verse 14. And the Ancient of Days bestows upon the Son of Man the dominion and the glory of a kingdom that would consist of servants from all the peoples, all the nations of and men from every language. The Son of Man would establish this kingdom, which was given to him out of God's sovereignty forever. And the Son of Man would never have this kingdom conquered by another. It would never be destroyed. And in this way, be far superior and greater than any of the kingdoms involved or implied by these beasts that came before him. This leads us to the third and final part of our passage today, and that's the interpretation of this vision in verses 15 through 27. After a dream that long and a vision that detailed, one cannot help but walk away with many questions as to its meaning. But take heart. Daniel himself had questions concerning this revelation. As for me, verse 15 and 16 say, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me. The visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by, presumably Gabriel, who's identified later in chapter 8, verse 16, and chapter 9, verse 21, and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. What does all this mean? And the angelic interpreter communicates that the great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. And although not labeled, as stated earlier, many presume these to be Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, and Rome. And it could perhaps be because of the uniqueness of that last beast being so monstrous and the added description of these horns and their activity, a Rome-like empire that's even yet to emerge on the world stage. But in contrast to the beasts and the temporary and inferior kingdoms they represent, verse 18 reveals that the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. This kingdom is the kingdom granted to the Son of Man by the Ancient of Days. Praise the Lord that the saints of God will one day occupy a kingdom that is forever, perfect, protected, and prosperous. Things you won't find in any other kingdom that's ever existed. And remember, Daniel is writing to a group of estranged Jews who have been dispersed throughout the world. The saints referred to here speak first and foremost to believing Jews. And once again, this prophecy communicates hope, at least initially and primarily, to this group who desperately needed it, those who were being presently oppressed by these pagan nations. To them, this vision says that one day those who believe in me will enjoy a perfect, protected, and prosperous kingdom. Imagine what that must have meant to those who felt discarded, conquered, and weak. And although encouraged by this interpretation, Daniel still has at least one more question. I imagine many others, but he only voices one more in verse 19. What about that last beast? There seems to be something special about that last one. And friends, as we're going to see in these passages and these prophecies again and again and again, the further you get out into the future, the less descriptive or specific these attributes and these components of the visions can be nailed down. It's almost like looking at different horizons on a beautiful landscape and different mountains that are further and further away. They get a bit fuzzier and fuzzier. You can tell they're there, but the where exactly they end and the sky begins gets a little bit clouded. It's similar to what Daniel's seeing here. All right, I got that first beast down. We know that's Babylon. In fact, we have excavated gates, not we, but people have excavated gates in the Babylonian capital city with winged lions on them. Okay, we know that that winged lion's probably Babylon, all right? The other things are pretty clear as well, with the three ribs and three kingdoms that were conquered, okay? The four-headed leopard, four arms of Greece, okay? But this last one's crazy. And perhaps because in its lengthy description, its otherworldly features suggest that maybe there is both a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Maybe something that again connects to these horns and this last horn that emerges and is destroyed by itself. In fact, again, earlier the beast is called in places like verse 19 in its description and following, exceedingly different from all the others. And after inquiring about this peculiar mongrel, Daniel asks about the little horn that proceeds to give another description and proceeds to give another description of it. And what we learn from everything that's been said about this little horn connected to this fourth beast is that this little horn came up after the 10 horns before it. It uproots three, It was intelligent, was arrogant, it persecuted the saints, it will overcome the nation of Israel beneath its authority, and finally it will be judged ultimately by God. This uniqueness, along with Daniel's inability to describe the beast's horns clearly or easily, seems to suggest that it's not only describing a historic Roman Empire, but instead appears as though it could also describe an entirely new empire that's very Rome-like, but has yet to be seen on the world stage, led by an individual person, that little horn. The angel communicates that Daniel's right in these assumptions. In verse 23, he says, "This fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom of the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth." This fourth kingdom will cover the entire globe, thus anticipating a coming one-world government under a worldwide dictator. And though the near fulfillment of this fourth beast, Rome, covered the whole known world at the time, the far fulfillment of this beast, along with the horns, will one day cover the whole world literally and completely. Verse 24 communicates that the ten horns represent a time of differentiation and age of smaller, less formidable kingdoms. But out of this age, one will emerge, the little arrogant horn, which, once again, will be different from the previous ones to it. In addition to his ascension, verse 25 states that this ruler will speak out against the Most High. He will wear down the saints of the Highest One and will intend to make alterations in times and in law. He's going to introduce an entirely new era in which he will abandon all previous laws and institute his own system. And this will take place, as the verses continue, in what's called a time, times, and half a time, which many believe to refer to one time plus two times plus one half, 3.5 years. The second half of what we will later learn in Daniel as a 7-year period of tribulation, what many refer to as the Great Tribulation, these second 3.5 years. But in contrast to this arrogant ruler, leading a world of pain and suffering, verse 26 says that the court will sit for judgment and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. What a promise. That the Ancient of Days, the sovereign ruler, the mighty judge, will win in the end, and never once has he taken his eyes off of the tumultuous sea and its emerging beasts. Friends, we might be intimidated by what we see coming out of the chaos of this world, but make no mistake, God has never been intimidated by what appears in this world. And one day he will put an end to whatever these beasts represent and replace them with something far superior and eternally lasting. The Son of Man and his kingdom will take its rightful place. It will be everlasting, and all will serve and obey him. Too much? Whew. It was for Daniel too. Let's look at his reaction in verse 28. "As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming, and my face greatly pale. But I kept the matter to myself." Now, I'm not sure what that means, because he did record it in this book. We're talking about it now. Didn't do a very good job of keeping it to himself. But anyway, an overwhelming vision, an equally overwhelming passage to deal with in a single sermon also, to say the least. But there is something very important for us to take away. We can debate about what these beasts mean. We can debate about the particulars of when, why, and how. And friends, there's a lot of leeway that people have taken, especially in light of everything else revealed from Daniel and Revelation, to understand all of these things. But here's what I hope that we can really, really embrace today. Hope exists for God's people because God has never left his seat of power or his bench of judgment. Although all kinds of chaos ensue around us, history flies forward, regimes come and go, life fills with trouble, God remains high and lifted up. Because He is sovereign, there is hope that one day He will calm the stormy sea that is filled with all kinds of beasts, just like He calmed the sea in the New Testament with His disciples on Galilee. It'll be that easy, too. Just a word that He will utter, and everything will be tranquil. And one day His people, both believing Jews and Christians alike, will enjoy a perfect, protected, and prosperous kingdom. And as we watch a world racing toward destruction and anticipate the blasphemous cries of the small horn, take heart and take hope, friends. God is in control. Nothing happens without His notice. Nothing goes unresolved. And when you cannot see the hand of God, trust His word. He has not forgotten His people, then or now. Consider, friends, the folks that are in our context, that are presently steeped in this chaotic sea without this hope of resolution. Members of the world system that has an expiration date. I wonder how your family, my family, might share the hope of the Son of Man with them this Easter season. I wonder how we might demonstrate in front of our friends that while the world is spiraling out of control, we are able to persevere with a quiet confidence in our Lord who has overcome. How might these truths knit us closer together as the family of God as we await the kingdom that is coming? In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation and response, reflection over what we have heard from God's word this morning. And maybe you're here today and maybe you're very aware, based on what's been shared, that you belong to this world. You don't belong to God. And maybe you realize, just as Daniel learned in his vision, that any system that is not God's system has an expiration date. Will be destroyed. It's ultimately unsatisfying and is temporary. Maybe today is a day for you to leave that behind and embrace what God has made possible through this Son of Man that we learned about in His word and sang about, what He has done for us. He offers grace and mercy because of His sacrifice on the cross, paving a way for us to be made right with this Ancient of Days that we learned about. If that's you today, we'd love to pray with you, love to share with you what it looks like to have a relationship with Jesus. But maybe you're here today and maybe you're very troubled. Maybe today is just a reminder for you, as it was for me this week preparing for this, that God really is still in control. And it might be behind the scenes, but friends, He is not intimidated by anything that we see in this world. He is in control, and there is a hope for those who have faith in Him. And maybe today is just a reminder of that. And as we stand and sing in a few moments, maybe today you just want to praise Him for that. Thank Him for that. Maybe there's other things in your lives that you need prayer for or other decisions that you need to make. If we can be of any encouragement to you, we'll be here at the front. We'd love to pray for you. But let's go to the Lord as we prepare for a time of response. God, thank You for this message that's found in Daniel 7, that, Lord, while we may not understand all the specifics, and, Lord, I don't know that anybody does perfectly, I don't know that Daniel did. What we do know for sure is that You're in control, and You will never relinquish that control. And one day You will bring about this forever kingdom led by the Son of Man Himself. And Lord, we thank You for that promise. And Lord, if there are people here today that are not yet part of that kingdom, I pray that you move in the hearts and minds of those people in such a way that you would draw them to yourself. Lord, lead in these moments if there are other decisions that need to be made. May your people be faithful to make them. And we will be careful to give you all the praise, honor, and glory for it. We pray in Jesus' name.